I'm reading for a New Testament scripture reading related to the message this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And from the book of Job, from which I'll be preaching primarily this morning, but not entirely, not exclusively, book of Job, and I'll be reading, I'm going to be reading from the book of Job later in connection with the message. I think all of us are pretty familiar with the story of Job, and probably familiar with many of the lessons that God intends us to learn through the life and the sufferings of his servant Job. We want to take a look again at some of those this morning. I've been thinking particularly this past couple of weeks, really, about suffering, persecution. You know, in this age-old question, why does God allow people, and particularly his people, to suffer? Why does he do that? I mean, he's a guy, he's in control, is he not? And so there are times when we, with the psalmist and with many saints down through the centuries, have cried out, Lord, why don't you take action? Why don't you do something about this terrible, terrible situation? And I'm thinking particularly, as you might guess, of what I prayed about earlier, the situation there in Europe and Eastern Europe with these refugees who are been forced from their homes. And you've seen probably some of the videos, some of the pictures on TV, the terrible, terrible suffering that they're going through and the loss of life on a part of many because of their desire for freedom, to be away from this the terrible ravages of war in their own countries. And many of them, some of them, I don't know how many, some of them are Christians. They're fleeing for religious freedom. And some of them, of course, many of them probably are not Christian, who are of other faiths, but we need to pray for them as well, that God, as I did, would through this period of suffering, this perseverance through suffering, would save them, would speak to their hearts, would draw them to himself. And that, thinking about that has led me in large measure to focus on this message this morning. Perseverance through suffering. Perseverance through suffering. Someone has wisely written these words, and I don't know the source. If I did, I would give him or her full credit. But in all of God's dealings with us, he is at work for our good. In prosperity, he tests our gratitude. In mediocrity, that is, I think, normal everyday life, he tests our contentment. In times of trouble, and this particularly, in times of trouble, he tests our patience and submission to his will. In times of darkness and doubt, he tests our faith. In times of temptation, he tests our faithfulness and loyalty to him. And at all times, he tests our obedience and trust in him. I think that quote pretty well sums up the place and the value of patience or perseverance in all circumstances of life, but particularly that expression in times of trouble, in times of suffering, persecution, whatever form forms that suffering might take. He's testing our patience and our willingness to trust Him, to submit to His perfect will. We need to recognize that the purpose of troubles in this life, suffering in this life, is to develop our patience and to strengthen our faith in Him, our Christian character. Now, of course, as I mentioned earlier, the classic example of how a man experiences and overcomes severe trials and troubles is God's servant Job. And you remember how the book of Job begins. In a relatively short period of time, Job lost virtually everything, including his health, his family, his home, his friends, servants, his wealth, his possessions, virtually everything. You name it, and Job, God's servant Job, lost it. And when all this happened to Job, he did not have a clue as to why his God was permitting this. In fact, even after it was all over, God did not explain to Job the whys and the wherefores of all of his suffering and his loss. Now, in retrospect, as we read about Job's suffering, we can understand, at least to some degree, why God permitted such terrible things to happen. We can see that God allowed all of this to prove that a good and godly man like Job would serve Him faithfully, regardless of the circumstances of life, regardless of the suffering that he would go through. God shows the depth of His wisdom in such a way that all of His servants can trust Him to do what is good and right in dealing with them. This remains true even though God doesn't fully explain His reasons for permitting the suffering, either at the time or sometimes even after it's all over. First 12 chapters of Job, remember, his friends have been accusing Job of sin. They're saying, in effect, it's because you've sinned terribly against God that you're suffering all these terrible things, Job. Just confess your sins and God will make all this go away. But they're wrong. They failed to help or to comfort Job in any way. They failed to see that Job was essentially, at least, a good and godly man, though not a perfect one, which he comes to realize. Why do good men and women of God, and sometimes even the best men and women of God, have to suffer? As you begin chapter 13 of Job, you find that Job is tired of listening and talking with men, his so-called friends. I call them so-called because they turned out to be not really great friends. He realizes that they don't understand, and therefore they can't help him really in his trouble. He wants to discuss the matter with God Himself. So he turns to God in prayer and in conversation. And in Job 13:15, one of those key verses is where we find the heart of Job's testimony, what he learned through all of his suffering. He testifies that even though God might, in the end, decide to take his life, he will continue to trust in God. Though he slay me, Job says, he testifies, though he take my life, yet I will hope in Him. And then in chapter 23, verse 10, Job compares his suffering to the process of the refining of precious metal, particularly gold. Keep in mind, he talks this way while he's still in the refining furnace. He's still suffering terribly. His suffering is still very much present and very, very real. He hasn't yet been delivered from his terrible trials and suffering. He still does not have a clue about the purpose of all of this. Yet with faith and confidence in the goodness and wisdom of God, he's able to express this word of testimony in Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job 23:10. In effect, Job is saying, when the refining process, that is the suffering, is finished, I will be like gold, pure gold, cleansed, purified, precious in the sight of my holy God. The process of suffering will result in greater patience and a deepening of faith and strengthening of character. And Job is able to testify by faith, when my suffering is finally over, I will be a better man. I will be a more faithful servant of my God. Find another clue regarding the purpose of suffering in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, that we might offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. An offering of righteousness. God's ultimate objective for each of his children, each one of us, is righteousness. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's purpose for each of his children, that Jesus Christ might be reflected more and more perfectly in and through your life and my life. And oftentimes, God chooses to use suffering. He chooses to use problems and trials as a means of accomplishing this purpose in the lives of his children. God's method is sometimes fire. It takes fire for that refining process. Sometimes fire or suffering. His motive is to cleanse, to purify. His ultimate objective is our righteousness, making us more and more like our Lord Jesus and less like our sinful selves. I want to read from Romans chapter 5. Just a couple of verses from the opening verses of chapter 5 of Romans. And this chapter deals with the results of our justification, that is, our being given right standing before a holy God because our sins are forgiven. Our sins are wiped away, as it were. So I'm going to read the first 5 verses, actually. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We rejoice, we exalt, yes, in hope of the glory of God, that glory that will be ours, that we will share with him when Jesus Christ comes again. But not only that, we also exalt in tribulations, and knowing that that tribulation brings about perseverance and a deepening and strengthening of our faith. Psalm 66, verse 12. God uses 2 terms in describing the trials, problems, and sufferings of his people. We're going to be singing about that in the latter part of Psalm 66 in just a bit. In Psalm 66, verse 12, the psalmist writes, David writes, "You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." We went through fire and through water. Fire and water can be a deadly combination when it's out of control, as it is. Some of our western states, these states that are suffering severe drought, and that fire, some of those fires that are, from a human perspective, out of control, burning acres and acres and acres of land and destroying homes. And then when I think about the forest fires that leave those acres and acres of beautiful timberland black and charred and expensive homes and estates destroyed, fire is certainly deadly and destructive. Then in the wake of that destruction, the destruction of fire comes a new and equally destructive danger. Since the watershed is destroyed, the coming of winter rains and resulting flood poses an even more deadly threat to life and property. Fire and water. Now, verse 12 there clearly implies that the true child of God should expect in some measure trials and troubles in this life. Jesus said so as well. But the victory, the joy, the comfort is wrapped up in that one word, through. He will bring us through the fire and the water. The promise of God is that the one who trusts in him will ultimately be brought through to a wide place of abundance and of safety. We who trust in the God of all comfort will never be submerged in the flood or consumed by the fire. We will ultimately, when his purposes have been accomplished, we will ultimately pass through the trial and the suffering, as did God's servant Job. What does all this mean for us, for loved ones, for friends, during times of suffering and sickness, discouragement, trials and troubles of various kinds? It's a reminder to us that God does care. And when we're going through such experiences, we wonder, God, do you really care? And the psalmist many times asks that question. God, do you really care? In fact, God is proving through the suffering, through the refining process, that we are precious in his sight. It means that he's using the refining process as a cleansing agent in your life and mine. It'll also be a source of great comfort to know that God is in full control. We were reminded of that important truth in our study of Psalm 42 downstairs just a while ago. He knows just the right amount of heat to apply in that refining process to accomplish his good and perfect purposes in us. His timing is perfect. And then we can climb on the pinnacle of faith and testify with God's servant Job. When he has tried me, when he has refined me, when he's accomplished his good and perfect purpose through this suffering, I will come forth as gold. God has a deeper purpose in allowing Job's suffering. That is to prove that a good man will serve God faithfully in spite of, and even in the midst of, suffering. And even a good man or woman has more to learn of God's purposes for his or her life, lessons that can sometimes be learned only through suffering, only through the trials and tribulations of this life. I'd like us to know, by way of application, three truths that I think help Job to see and more fully understand, though he never completely understood it, more fully understand the result of his suffering, enabling him to persevere through the suffering. Not giving in to the counsel of his so-called friends, not giving in to the counsel of his wife who said, Job, we know you're a good man. We know you don't deserve this, so just curse God and die. He was able to resist that and to persevere through the suffering. I think because of these lessons. First of all, the truth about God himself that God revealed to Job. Secondly, the truth about Job himself, which he came to understand better. And thirdly, the truth about others. And in this case, about us. Seeing the truth about God. And here's where I want to read a passage from Job, which I've not done to this point. Job chapter 42. And of course, I didn't have that part marked in my Bible. Psalm 42. Excuse me, Job 42. Read beginning with the first verse. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Notice in those first opening verses of chapter 42, the critical lesson that Job learned about God and God's dealings with him. I know now that you can do everything. The fact that God is all powerful, he had dramatically demonstrated in chapters 38 through 41 of Job. All of this has provided Job with a deeper understanding and acceptance of God's wisdom, God's power, God's justice. He's also been reminded that no thought or deed can be hidden from an all-knowing God. He confesses, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Each of his friends has done that in turn, but now Job is face to face with God himself. The moment of truth has come. And he now confesses that he too has offered ideas in his own defense that have done more to obscure the real issues than to clarify them. He was freely expressing his own ideas, but they did not come from the revealed wisdom of God. And that's what he's confessing here in the opening verses of chapter 42. Are we not equally guilty of such presumption, especially in times of suffering? But Lord, I'm a good person. I believe in you. I trust in your Son. Therefore, you shouldn't allow me to suffer like this or in behalf of others who are also believers, good people, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, as it were. And we say, Lord, why do you allow such a good person to suffer so much? It doesn't seem fair. So like Job, we also act and speak hastily, unwisely, unjustly. We too need to learn the truth about God learned by Job. I know, Job says, that you can do all things and that you, O God, do all things well, even in the midst of and through accomplishing your purposes through suffering. Secondly, seeing the truth about ourselves in the midst of suffering. Job came to see more of the truth about himself. This naturally follows seeking the truth about God and his dealings with us. I want to paraphrase verses 5 and 6 that I read there in Job 42, where Job expresses this brilliant shaft of light about himself and of human nature in general. A clearer understanding of God always leads to a clearer understanding of ourselves and our relationship with him. Job is saying, in effect here, until now, Lord, I've known you theoretically. I've known you intellectually. You know, I've made an intellectual assent to the fact that you gave me life. I have known that you sustain and guide me. I've known that you have the absolute right to judge me according to your unchanging and compromising standards. But now, Lord, now you've opened the eyes of my spiritual understanding. Now, Lord, I see something at least of your holiness. I see something much more of your power and of your greatness. Now, Lord, I see that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. That's the words of Isaiah. Now I understand more fully the awesome distance that separates you as a holy God from sinful creatures such as myself. Now I see the sinfulness of my arrogant efforts to counsel you and to pass judgment on your motives. Now, Lord, I see that I am not worthy of even the least of the mercies that you poured out on me daily by your grace. Therefore, I bow before you in deep repentance. I take my rightful place at the foot of your throne. I am right here where I belong, on this ash heap, which is where Job was then, on this ash heap, worshiping and praising you for your goodness and your grace to a sinner such as me. Same kind of discovery that we need to make about ourselves, especially in times of suffering, for ourselves, for loved ones, friends that we feel is perhaps unjust, unfair. This truth expressed so powerfully by God's servant Job is perhaps the most important discovery that we can make about ourselves as sinners saved by his grace and by his grace alone. We are good and righteous only as we are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the filthy rags of our sin have been laid upon him. We're reminded of that powerfully in our pastor's message last week when he talked about reckoned righteousness that is reckoned or laid to our account by a holy God, by our Lord Jesus. Now, just a word about the truth about others in the midst of suffering that Job learned and that we need to learn. Bottom line is, we simply cannot depend on others alone, at least, even our best friends, to give us wise and helpful counsel and comfort in times of suffering. God can give us counsel. He can give us comfort and help through others, but we can't depend on that alone. Think again about, well, because our judgment, their judgment and ours, becomes clouded by sin. And as I said before, look at Job's wife who counseled him, curse God and die. Look at Job's friends. They had falsely accused him and condemned him unjustly. They presumed that Job had committed some gross sin and thus brought God's judgment and the terrible suffering that followed. It seems appropriate then that God uses Job as an instrument in the humbling process for his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. God commands them to appear before Job with animals for sacrifice. Job is placed in the role of priest and intercessor for them. In the concluding verses there of chapter 42, he's to preside over the sacrificial ceremonies and to assist them in making the prescribed offering. So in verse 9, chapter 42, these three men follow God's command and they come and appear before Job. And apparently for the sake of Job, their sacrifices are accepted by God. So Job becomes, as it were, an advocate for these three friends who have wronged him, who have falsely accused him and hurt him deeply. I believe Job appears here as a type of Jesus Christ, both in his suffering and as an advocate, an intercessor, a mediator. Now, these men are accepted along with their sacrifices because of Job's intercession in their behalf. We are accepted by God because of Jesus' intercession and mediation in our behalf. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Of course, we need to keep in mind that Jesus never needed forgiveness and restoration, as did Job. That's where the comparison, this calling Job a type of Christ. That's where it breaks down, certainly. The restoration of Job, though, came in a very literal way the moment he forgave his friends and interceded in their behalf. Let me read those concluding verses there in chapter 42, verses 10 through 17. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, came to him. They ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginnings. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he names them there in verse 14. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. It doesn't always work out that way. As with Job, as a result of suffering, as a result of whatever form that suffering might take. But in Job's case, God's purpose was to prove to Satan, prove to us, all who would read these words, that he will, that a man will be good. A man will trust him. A man or woman will trust him in spite of, and sometimes in the midst of, suffering. And Job certainly came through there. So when we're tempted to question or to challenge God, in the midst of suffering, whether for ourselves or for loved ones, remember God's servant Job. Remember God himself, what he did in the situation. Remember these critical truths about God, about ourselves, and about others that God graciously revealed to Job in the midst of his suffering. Confess with Job, even though he take my life, even if he chooses to take my life, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my God does all things well. Pray with me, please. We thank you, our God, for the fire and the water. Thank you for the fiery trials that you bring into our lives from time to time as a proof of our preciousness in your sight, that you use those trials, Father, to refine us, to make us more like our Lord Jesus and less like our sinful selves. Thank you, Father, that through these trials, you increase the value of your precious property in us. And we are precious in your sight because of all that you have done and continue to do for us through your Son. Teach us, Father, to pray for one another and for loved ones and friends who are passing through the fire and the water. And we pray that you will give assurance to those who know you and who love you that you do care. We pray for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will show us and show our loved ones who are in trouble that you are indeed in control. God, use the hard experiences, the sufferings of life to produce more patience and to strengthen faith and character of those in whose lives you permit the suffering. And we do pray for those experiencing trials and problems who don't know you as the living and true God. We ask that they might come to realize that they do not have the solutions to their problems, nor can they find relief from their suffering from their own resources. We pray this particularly for our nation, Father. We pray this for our leaders. We pray this for those who are wanting to become leaders of this country during this upcoming presidential election year. Oh God, humble us. Humble them under your mighty hand, that they might look to you for the love and the grace and the healing that they need to become leaders who are worthy and who are trustworthy, leaders who love you and who love your word. Praise and thank you, Father, and we ask for your blessing. We ask that you'll seal to our hearts these lessons from your word. And we pray in Jesus' name.